We are continuing our Divine Encounters series, and we are looking at the life of Isaiah. Our scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. It's an awesome portion of scripture, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Let's read together in one voice. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the divine encounter of Isaiah chapter 6. And Lord, I pray that today your word would speak to our hearts, that truly as we engage with the scriptures, we would have a divine encounter with you, the true and living God. And so, Father, today speak to our hearts. Lord, some of us may come with a calloused heart, and I pray that you'd soften our heart in this place. For those who are ready to receive, I pray, God, that you would send forth your word and let it convict and change and shape and transform and renew our lives, oh God. And Lord, as we leave this place, we will leave as changed people, transformed people more and more into your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The March-April 2016 issue of Psychology Today attempted to give readers several reasons to cultivate a sense of awe and wonder with their article, "It's Not All About You." The article mentioned the following secular sources about our need for awe and wonder. The University of Pennsylvania researchers defined awe as the emotion of self-transcendence, a feeling of admiration, an elevation in the face of something greater than the self. A popular theoretical physicist wrote, "Awe gives you an existential shock. You realize that you are hardwired to be a little selfish, but you are also dependent on something bigger than yourself. Being enraptured is a way to remove the tyranny of the ego." All this psychology jargon, right? Therapist Robert Leahy, PhD, writes, "Awe is the opposite of rumination. It clears away inner turmoil with a wave of outer immensity." Social scientists have found that when people experience a sense of awe, they feel more empathetic and more connected with others. One scientist concluded, "Wonder pulls us together, a counterforce to all that seems to be tearing us apart." The Wharton School of Business evaluated the New York Times' most emailed articles and found that the ones that evoked awe were the most shared. When was the last time you experienced a sense of awe and wonder in your life? Maybe it was while gazing at the stars at a clear night. Maybe you were overlooking a beautiful scenic vista and you felt those emotions. But I believe the greatest way to cultivate awe and wonder is by having a divine encounter with the Lord God Almighty. I believe that these moments are truly multi-sensory moments. Isaiah sees the Lord. Isaiah hears the voices of the seraphim. Isaiah smells the smoke that fills the temple. Isaiah feels the doorposts and thresholds shaking. Isaiah's lips are touched by the live coal that the angel, the seraphim, brings. A divine encounter with God is more engaging than the IMAX 3D or virtual reality. It is clearer than 4K resolution. It is more crisp than Dolby surround sound. It is a foretaste of what is to come. And that should excite us today. Nothing in this world can compare to the transcendence and the immanence of God. Remember that? Transcendence, God is far, yet immanence, God is close to us. First point I want to share with you this morning is awe-filled worship. We can also, in a divine encounter, experience awe-filled worship. The scripture says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You see, King Uzziah died, but God is alive. Earthly royalty may be in transition, but God remains sovereign over every situation. And it's in the vacuum of this spiritual leadership when Isaiah is called to his prophetic ministry. It is a special season. It is a special time for the Israelites. And Isaiah 6:1 gives us a marker that grounds this event in history. In the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah's ministry begins at the end of King Uzziah's reign and begins at King Jotham's reign, his son. What do we know about their reigns? Well, Dr. Vernon McGee, you might remember him, the famous Christian radio broadcaster, he said these words that are helpful for us. Kings records the political history. Chronicles records the religious history. Kings gives us man's viewpoint. Chronicles gives us God's viewpoint. That's helpful for us. As we are interpreters of God's word, we are able to look at 2 Chronicles and find clues. King Uzziah, he reigned, and his reign is documented in 2 Chronicles 26. In verse 4 and 5, it says this, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God." But in verse 16, something tragic happens. There's a twist in the story of King Uzziah. He wrongfully assumes the role of a priest, and God sends leprosy upon him. In verse 21, the scripture tells us, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house, leprous and banned from the temple of the Lord. It's interesting. Then we look at King Jotham. King Jotham's reign is documented in the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 27. The scripture in verse 2 says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord." What's happening? Perhaps he is afraid that if he goes into the temple, the very same thing that happened to his father would happen to him, that the Lord would send leprosy upon him. And as we reflect on the reigns of these two kings, we learn three things. The first is this. While Isaiah is a major prophet, we learn that there is a contemporary minor prophet named Zechariah who was informing and ministering among the kings of the time. Second, we learn that King Uzziah is banned from the temple. He's not allowed to go in. He's unclean. And thirdly, King Jotham is not interested in the temple of the Lord at all. These small details are often overlooked when we interpret the text of Isaiah 6, but it is exactly what God needs to tell us about the reason why he raised up Isaiah to be a prophet in this season and in this time. See, when leaders malpractice or disengage from worship, there is a spiritual crisis in the land. Returning to the text, Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord and the train of his robe fills the temple. Just imagine the sight, friends. Just imagine seeing this vision for yourself. And then we are introduced to these creatures, these seraphim, who are created and designed to endure the glory of God. These six winged creatures cover their faces. They cover their feet while they maintain their flight. Must be pretty hard to fly when you can't see or feel. These creatures are part of a supernatural community that are unified in their purpose of worshiping God 24/7, day and night. They never cease their worship. And thrice they repeat the phrase, holy, 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 and it never gets old. We sang it today, beautiful song of the church. It is the anthem of heaven. We easily get tired of it, but they never get tired of it. This is a reminder to all the worship leaders, to all the songwriters in the room that we need to write and we need to sing more songs that are of biblical origin, songs that talk about the holiness of our God. Divine encounters remind us that earth is really heaven's rehearsal, isn't it? We have a chance, we have an opportunity all the days of our life while we're here on earth to practice for what is to come. And the vision of Isaiah 6 may be less detailed than Revelation 4, which gives us more details, different creatures, and yet a similar song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Both foreshadow our eternity before the throne of God, with heaven's host all around us, hearing the voices cry, holy, holy, holy. And what an awe-filled experience that will be. Amen? Second point this morning is this: awful sin. In the divine presence of God, when we encounter him, we will become more and more aware of the awfulness of our sin. We find this in verses 5 to 7. Isaiah cries, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. We cannot come into God's presence and remain unaware of our sin. Isaiah teaches us to be the type of people that are quick to confess our sin before God, that we would not withhold anything from him, but we would pour it out and surrender it to him. He laments, woe to me, and I am ruined. Is this the way you respond? Is this the way I respond to the sin in my life? Or is sin relative? Has it become relative to us? Has it become permissible to us? Have we become the ones who dictate whether something is sinful or not sinful? See, the holiness of God demands the wrath of God against sin. God will not coexist with sin. His very character is such that he will not tolerate sin in his presence. And yet, in his great love for us, he is so quick to initiate atonement for sin to those who are genuinely repentant. I want to encourage you about something that took place 2 weeks ago in this place. We were preparing our hearts to participate in communion, and I asked you to do something. I asked you to turn to the person next to you and to confess your sin to them. Now, that was a risk. As a pastor, that's something I didn't know what was going to take place. I didn't know how people would engage with that invitation, but I was amazed at what took place. What would seem like an awkward moment was actually a sacred moment. And I was overwhelmed to hear the buzz in the room. Not only did you confess your sins to one another, but you assured one another of God's atonement for your sin through the scripture. That's powerful. That doesn't only have to take place on a communion Sunday. We can build that type of community here at WPA where we're comfortable confessing our sin to one another. That there is healing when we confess our sin. When we're okay to expose the dark places of our life and to allow Jesus' light to fill those dark places. Previously, King Uzziah, he inappropriately burned incense using the censer taken from the altar. And now this seraph appropriately brings a live coal from the altar in order to cleanse Isaiah of his guilt and his sin. And I just find it interesting that a coal is used to atone and not the blood of an animal. Here's an interesting fact. I just thought I'd share this with you. I thought of it. Did you know that in India and other countries around the world, coal is a natural and affordable way to clean your teeth? It is actually a natural whitening agent. Coal is a purifying agent. Although the color is black, it ends up turning things white. It's pretty interesting. Here's the lesson for us. The lesson is that we cannot cleanse ourselves of our sin. God is the initiator, and we are the recipients of this blessing. God wants to cleanse you so that you will be a prophet to the nation. Amen? Thankfully, Isaiah's atonement is a foreshadowing of the atonement we receive through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And many theologians have viewed the book of Isaiah as a quasi-fifth gospel, maybe. It prophetically speaks of Jesus more than really any other Old Testament book. And in John 12, 41, after quoting Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, John says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That's an amazing clue for us. That's amazing revelation for us, because if this is the case, then Isaiah's divine encounter with God was really an encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus in his divinity before he came to earth in the flesh. So Jesus Christ is the atonement for all our sins, both present, past, and future. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 establishes that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees you clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no system of achievement, friends. We cannot work to gain right standing with God. This is God's gift to us. David Platt, a pastor, says this, God's pleasure in me is not based on my performance for him, but on Christ's performance for me. Let me say that one more time. God's pleasure in me, God's pleasure in you, is not based on your performance for him, but on Christ's performance for you. Amen? This is the gospel. This is the gospel found in Isaiah chapter 6. A story of grace, a journey to holiness. And if this is what Christ has done for you, what are the emotions, what are the feelings that conjure up inside of you? Do you live in awe? Because Christ's atonement gives us this beautiful sense of awe in our life. Do you want to live with awe in your life on an everyday basis? Well, then every time you waken, I want you to reflect on Christ's atonement for your sin. Every time you go to bed at night, I want you to reflect on Christ's atonement for your sin. Every time you read God's word, every time you pray, every time you worship, I want you to be sure to reflect on God's atonement for your sin. Third point this morning is we have an awesome mission. We have an awesome mission. A divine encounter will reveal the mission to us. We find this in verses 8 and 9. The scripture says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, go and tell. And the remaining verses unfold the message that the Lord gives to Isaiah. And in an instant, Isaiah goes from spectator to participant. He becomes engaged in the story in a really deep way. His work is of a heavenly assignment that has been given directly from God, but it's meant to be realized on earth. God's revelation to us always requires a response from us. God speaks and he expects us to reply. And if God were to ask you the same question he asked Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, what would be your response? I love how fast Isaiah replied, like the good student. He says, pick me. And unlike the heavenly host, Isaiah is really unemployed. He volunteers without really knowing the job description. He just is eager to participate in the plan of God. While Isaiah is quick to respond, I really think that many of us are slow to respond. That's the harsh reality. When we have been so privileged to come and see, why are we so passive to go and tell? We have the greatest news to tell. We have the gospel. We have the story of Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the atonement of sins. And yet we withhold the mission of God. In a divine encounter, the God of the universe has called you. He has cleansed you And now, like Isaiah, he commissions you for ministry. Did you know that God wants to use you to be a prophetic voice to this generation? As we see in Isaiah 6, 9 to 13, a prophetic message is often a very difficult message. It is a challenge to repentance, to hard-hearted people. And sadly, a prophet's message is often rejected. Even Jesus was rejected. And the rejection of man does not mean that God's plan doesn't come to pass. It doesn't mean that God's plan is hindered. What God requires of us is our obedience to the mission of God, our availability, our awareness of what he is doing. In describing the reception of Jesus' ministry by the corrupt spiritual leaders and elite of the time, John 12:43 says this, "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." Whose approval are you seeking? Are you seeking the approval of humans? Or are you seeking the approval of God? Is your desire for human praise holding you back from the mission of God? Because if it is, you need to let it go. You need to allow God to change and transform you. You need to receive the mission of God, and you need to walk in it every day of your lives. So let me clarify for you today. The mission of God does not mean necessarily, it is not limited to sending somebody overseas. Can I get a good amen? That's not the reality. It's possible, but it's not the only way God interprets mission. Isaiah was sent to his own nation. In this case, Isaiah was not sent to a foreign nation like Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And therefore, missions takes place both on foreign soil and in your own backyard. At WPA, we're trying to work through this sort of paradigm shift. We want to change our perspective. We want to realign our thoughts with God's thoughts for us. We need a divine encounter to interpret the mission of God. God is more interested, really, friends. God is so much more interested in giving you a missional mindset. What does that mean? It means that missions is not a compartment of your life. Missions is not a feeling that you feel just for a moment. Missions is all of your life. What is the prophetic message God has given you, and how do you embody it? How do you communicate it to those around you? Every day we have the privilege to journey with people in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our neighborhoods. And do we take the opportunities that God gives us to live missionally, to live with perspective, to live with God-ordained perspective? God wants to speak to us. Our God wants to speak in and through us. At our workplaces, at our schools, and in our neighborhoods. The reality is that you might be the only interpretation and the only demonstration of Jesus people will ever see. And so it matters. It really matters how you live. It really matters what mindset is governing your mind and your life. It may be a long-term and laborious task, but you might not see the fruitfulness right away. But I promise you, a transformed life is worth the wait. The testimony will be powerful. Are we available to and are we aware of the missional opportunities that God has given us? See, in this world of turmoil, Isaiah's message is really relevant for us today. When national defense, when social infrastructure, economic instability and political diplomacy waver, there is a God in heaven who remains in control of all things. He is sovereign over every situation. There is no one like our God. And like Isaiah, our message is that our God is high and lifted up. Our God is seated on the throne. The train of his robe fills his temple. Our God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus. I conclude this morning with a simple, simple illustration. According to a report on the history of the automobile, the boom in the fast food industry might be explained largely by the car's entrance into North American daily life. The first car hops appeared in the 1930s, allowing people to eat without leaving their cars. Then in the 1970s, some restaurants tested the idea of a drive-through service. And the new service was a big hit with people who were too busy to park and eat, let alone sit at a table. drive-through service, cell phones, beepers, and other time-saving devices say a lot about our culture that always seems to be in a big hurry. And unfortunately, as Dr. Tony Evans points out, this hurry up and get it mentality has invaded our churches. The result is that many Christians want their worship the way they want their hamburgers. They want to drive up to church, grab an hour of worship, and drive off. What Dr. Evans calls drive-through worship. Nothing could be more opposed to this mentality than the awe-inspiring heavenly scene before us today in Isaiah chapter 6. The vision Isaiah saw would bring the busiest drive-through worshipers screeching to a halt. As your pastor, it's my responsibility to help you slow down and stop. To take your time to reflect on a holy God. And I want to give you that opportunity this morning to respond to the revealed word of God. And as the worship team comes and prepares to lead us in a song of worship, I want to make this altar area open to you today. Would you all stand with me?